Well, good morning. Tim, I have to apologize. The snow outside. I have to admit, I have never once in 38 years of living not experienced a birthday or birthday weekend without snow. And so I had my birthday on Thursday, so it might be partly my fault. So I do apologize. For those of you who don't know me, my name is Chris. Ooh, is there an echo now, Ryan? Or is it just me? It might just be me. It often is. But anyways, my name is Chris, and I have some good news. All of you have been, well, maybe not all of you, maybe some of you were praying against this, but most of you have been praying for Amanda and I and the sale of our house. And we announced a couple, I think it was 2 weeks ago, I don't remember exactly when, it was a couple weeks ago that we had a conditional offer. Well, this past week, all of those conditions were removed, and so we have an accepted offer on our house in Beaver Lodge. Yes. So we thank you for your prayers. Possession date, closing date, whatever it is called, is tentatively scheduled for April 17th. We'll actually mark about one full year from the time we put it up for sale initially to the time that it is sold. But so we are thanking God through all of this for his provision as he has continued to sustain us and lead us. And we're thankful for your prayers. They have meant a lot to us over the last few months. But it is good news. And we're excited to be here. 19 years ago, so in March 2000, the Oscars were being televised. And if you don't know, the Oscars are an award show. And as the Oscars went to commercial, the screen pans to a stage. Now, I mean, the Oscars take place on a stage, but the screen fades, and so the commercial leads into, and there's a stage. And onto the stage walks a guy wearing an unbuttoned flannel shirt. I've never worn an unbuttoned flannel shirt in my life. I have always at least buttoned them up. But onto the stage walks this guy wearing an unbuttoned flannel shirt. And he walks up to the microphone that's on the stage, and he kind of leans in, and in a low voice he says, "Hey, I'm not a lumberjack or a fur trader. I don't live in an igloo or eat blubber or own a dog sled. I don't know Jimmy, Sally, or Susie from Canada, although I'm certain they're really nice." And he begins to pick up the tempo. He begins to stay with a little bit more enthusiasm. "I have a prime minister, not a president. I speak English and French, not American. I pronounce it about, not a boot. I can proudly sew my country's flag on my backpack. I believe in peacekeeping, not policing. Diversity, not assimilation. That the beaver is truly a proud and noble animal. A toque is a hat, a Chesterfield is a couch. And it is pronounced Zed, not Z, Zed. Canada is the second largest landmass, the first nation of hockey, and the best part of North America. My name is Joe, and I am Canadian." Do you remember that commercial? Some of you have never heard it, and some of you have never seen it. Some of you are too young to have seen this. It was a commercial for a beer, for Molson Canadian. But it was a commercial that instantly struck a chord with Canadians from one end of Canada all the way over to the next. And it became a huge hit. It became so popular, in fact, that politicians began to reference it and quote it in their speeches, and pastors do it as well. Okay? And across Canada, different groups took that "I am Canadian" rant and started to make it their own. The Italians, they said, "I pronounce it espresso, not espresso. I drink wine and not beer." People from Ottawa said, "I am from Ottawa. I have a beautiful peace tower, not a big look at me tower, Toronto." I'm not from Ottawa or Toronto, so neither one of those offends me. But it strikes a chord with us because it speaks to our identity, doesn't it? It speaks to who we are. And our identity, this is foundational. I mean, it is who we are, right? So that is the very core of who you are, your identity. And so as our identity, there's the question of who am I? Have you ever asked that question? Have you ever thought those words? Who am I? It's the reason why people take a year off after high school or college to find themselves. Tim, we had this conversation this week. They travel Europe, they backpack, they might go, they do whatever. I just need a year to find myself, to figure out who I am. We see it in midlife crises, don't we? Someone has lived their whole life never having truly asked the question, who am I? And all of a sudden they come to a point where they say, wait a minute, what am I doing? Who am I? What am I? What does all of this have to do with me? And so people, they go out and they buy a fancy car, they have a meltdown, whatever it might be. But knowing our identity is foundational. It's important. And it has the power to actually shape how we live, does it not? Knowing who you are will shape the way that you live your life. For the past 90 days, or almost 90 days, we're actually about day 83 now. So we're almost done. We have been on a journey of reading the Bible in 90 days as a church. And as you've been reading it this week, you would have come to the book of Colossians. And whether you're on the abridged version, or whether you're reading through the full version, all from beginning to end, you have come to the book of Colossians. And as you read in Colossians, you find Paul's letter. And this letter is an extremely Christ-oriented letter. It is all about Jesus. And Paul's desire in writing this letter was really to turn people's hearts, to turn our hearts, the reader's hearts, to Jesus. To focus us on the person and the work of who Jesus was and what did he do. And then to begin to understand that out of the person and work of Jesus Christ, we actually find our identity in him. And how do we work that out? And so that was Paul's desire in this letter to the Colossians, was to find out who Jesus was, to establish his supremacy. And then for the believers or the people in the church of Colossae to understand, because of who Christ is, because you find yourselves living in him, this is how you're to live your life. And so after some introductions, Paul gives thanks for all the things that God has done through the church. Isn't it wonderful? We do that all the time. We thank God for what God has done in and through different churches. We thank God for what he has done in and through Ritz and Road Alliance Church for the last 64 plus years. So Paul does that. Thank you. God has done some amazing things through you, church. And then he begins to lay a foundation for the supremacy of Christ, that Christ is in everything. He is of everything. And then in chapter 3, where we're going to focus our time this morning, he begins to shift it from this theological statement of Christ and his supremacy into what does this mean for the believer? What does it look like for us as the believer to have our identity in Christ? And how should that change the practical outworking of how we live? And so this morning, I'm going to invite you to turn with me in your Bibles to Colossians 3. And the words are not going to be on the screen. Ooh, now what do? There's Bibles in front of you. I invite you to take those. Let's turn to Colossians chapter 3. And as you're turning to Colossians chapter 3, would you bow with me in prayer? I know you have to do two things at once. We can do this, though. So, Father God, we come before you and we lift this service up to you. We have already sung praise and worship to your name. glorifying you, acknowledging who you are, and that it is only through you that we are able to live and breathe and move and find our identity truly. And so this morning, we invite you, Holy Spirit, to continue to be present in our midst, to speak to our hearts, our souls, our minds, and our spirit. And may we find our presence and our identity in you this morning, Jesus. In your name I pray. Amen. Colossians 3, starting in verse 1, reads this. Since then you have been raised with Christ. Set your hearts on things above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above and not on earthly things, for you died, and your life is now hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. Put to death, therefore, whatever belongs to your earthly nature: sexual immorality, impurity, lust, evil desires, and greed, which is idolatry. Because of these, the wrath of God is coming. You used to walk in these ways in the life you once lived, but now you must rid yourselves of all such things as these: anger, rage, malice, slander, and filthy language from your lips. Do not lie to each other, since you have taken off your old self with its practices and have put on the new, which is being renewed in knowledge in the image of its creator. Here there is no Greek or Jew, circumcised or uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, or free, but Christ is all and is in all. Therefore, as God's chosen people, holy and dearly loved, clothe yourselves with compassion, with kindness and humility, gentleness and patience. Bear with each other and forgive whatever grievances you may have against one another. Forgive as the Lord forgave you. And over all of these virtues, put on love, which binds them all together in perfect unity. Let the peace of Christ rule your hearts, since as members of one body you were called to peace. And be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, as you teach and admonish one another with all wisdom, as you sing psalms, hymns, spiritual songs, with gratitude in your hearts to God. And whatever you do, whether in word or deed, do it all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. This is the word of the Lord. This is an incredible chapter. This is an incredible piece of Paul's letter to the church of Colossae. This is how you are to live. He starts out with these words, since then you have been raised with Christ. You have been raised with Christ. Last week, I preached out of Mark chapter 8, and it was the passage where Jesus comes and he asks his disciples, who do you say that I am? And there was an invitation to you to have that same question. Who do you think Jesus is? Who do you say Jesus is? The disciples responded saying that, Jesus, you are the Christ. You are the one who has come to save, to set us free. You are the one who has come to set us free from all of our sins and to redeem and restore all of creation. And I suggested to you the fact that that is the same response that those of us who would call ourselves believers must have. It is the declaration that, Jesus, you are Lord, that you are the Messiah, the one who comes and who has saved me. That we are able to stand as those who would call themselves Christians or followers of Jesus. And it's upon that confession that we actually get baptized, and the baptismal tank is here hiding. But there's this act of where we descend into the water. We're putting to death our old self. And as we come out of the water in this symbolic gesture, we are actually being raised again to new life in Jesus Christ. That the old has gone and the new has come. And so this is the life to which Paul is speaking. He's saying, this is the act that you have done. You have died to your old self. You are now raised to life in Christ. So because of that, since then, because you have been raised with Christ, your life is now found in Christ. This is how you're to live. And he continues, he says, set your hearts on the things above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above and not on earthly things. Paul's saying you have experienced a radical change in your spiritual environment. You have experienced a radical change in where you live and how you are to think. The way you live, your actions, your thoughts should be representative of how you find yourself in Christ. It says Christ is seated at the right hand of God. And this is the place of holiness. This is the place of intercession and of power. And so for Christ to be in us, I'm not saying that we are equal to God. Please do not hear that in any ways. You are not God. I am not God. But Christ dwells within us. And if Christ dwells within us, and if we are supposed to set our hearts and our minds on the things above, then that means that our lives and our thoughts should be aimed at emulating those of the characteristics of Jesus. Our thoughts should be those that are representative of how Jesus thinks. Our actions should be representative of the way that Jesus acted. And how he is now seated in this place of honor. He is seated at the right hand of God. And so if being seated at the right hand of God means that it is a place of holiness and intercession, and it is a place of spiritual power, then that should be our goal as well, to live lives of increasing holiness. It should be our goal to live lives of increasing ability and desire to intercede for one another. And it should be our goal to live lives where we have increasing amounts of spiritual authority. And so I would ask you these questions. Has your life in Christ been one that has been marked with a greater sense of living in holiness? Has your life in Christ been marked by one of an increasing depth of prayer? I'm not saying you have to be able to pray for 24 hours or any of those kind of things. But has it increased? Has your desire to pray, to seek and to intercede for one another, has that prayer life increased? Has your life in Christ been one that has been marked by an increase in spiritual authority? Now, I'm not saying that everyone should suddenly be able to perform all the signs and miraculous signs of power that Jesus walked on the earth and the disciples did. You may not have the ability to heal the sick and raise the dead. Now, I believe that God's disciples, and even as his believers and his followers now, that he does still supernaturally work in and through us to bring healing and restoration and wholeness. We do see those miracles. But have you seen an increase in your faith? Have you seen an increase in your desire to serve one another and to step out and use your spiritual gifts? Is your life in Christ one that is marked by an increase in spiritual authority? Set your mind on things above and not on earthly things. If I was to ask you, what are the earthly things? I think most of us would be able to have an answer for that, wouldn't we? These are the things that we kind of live for, that the rest of the world around us lives for. It's the things that bring immediate gratification and satisfaction, aren't they? They are the things that feel good to me right now. Those are the earthly things. Those are the way that we used to live. It was all about me. I lived so that I was benefited. That it was all for my glory so that I could have what made me feel good. Now that extends into our families, doesn't it? So we can say, even from an earthly standpoint, that I want what's best for my family. But isn't that just an extension of who I am? It's an extension of what will feel good and be best for me. And so sure, as earthly things, we can do amazing things. But reality is that it's all self-focused, isn't it? And yet the things that are above, as someone who finds their identity in Christ, our thoughts and our perspective actually move from what is best for me to what is best in an eternal perspective. What is going to make a difference for the kingdom of God, which is going to reign for all of eternity? And so I begin to shift how I begin to think, well, it really doesn't matter, does it? Those little insignificant, small moments about self-gratification, self-satisfaction, in the light of the grand scheme of what God is doing, suddenly start to pale in comparison. And so we begin to ask ourselves, how is God at work in this situation? How am I moving and bringing about God's kingdom? A kingdom where there'll be no more tears, no more sorrow. That's the kingdom that we're called to bring. Paul continues, he says, "For you have died, and your life is now hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory." For you have died. Your life is now hidden with Christ. As followers of Jesus, the fact is that we actually have died to our old self. We have died to the world. We now find ourselves alive in Christ. And so this is the very reason that we are actually supposed to change who we are and how we live, is it not? It's no longer about me when you go down into the tank, when you come back up brand new. You've been raised to life in Christ. And so as far as God is concerned, as far as the world is concerned, your old life is gone. Who you were before you acknowledged Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior is gone. It's no more. Your life now is found in Christ. It is Christ who dwells in you. The old Chris is dead. The old you is dead. In your life in Christ, it is now Christ who dwells in you. He's not just the source of our life. He actually lives in us. And as I was thinking about that very concept this week, I actually began to think about a cell phone, okay? This idea that Christ is not just the source of our life, that he actually is in us, he dwells within us. It is not just you living, it is Christ dwelling in you. And so I was thinking about a cell phone because we all have cell phones, don't we? Well, most of us do. Neil, some of us. But you know people who have cell phones, okay? We've seen them. And what do we do with our cell phones? We take our cell phones, we use our cell phones, and then when they get to 1%, what do? Maybe you're a little bit before that, you don't like getting down to 1% because that causes you anxiety and stress. But as your phone starts to wear out, as your battery starts to die, what do you do with it? You charge it up, you plug it in. When it's fully charged, you unplug it, or maybe you don't even get to fully charge, but you unplug it and you continue on your way. You still use it. You text, you watch videos, whatever you might do on your phone. You may actually even use it as a phone. But we go about using it, and then our battery dies, and what do? We go back and we charge it again. We plug it in. And as I was thinking about this, this is how I see most of the church. We live our lives. We do all of the things that we're supposed to do. Throughout the week, we go and we do our life. And then on Sunday, when we're kind of drained and we're worn, our batteries are down to 1%, we go to church. We sing some worship songs. We may read our Bible. We pray. You might even listen to the things I have to say or whatever other pastor you've listened to. You start to like kind of recharge. And we'd use those words, don't we? We recharge. And then at Sunday is over, we unplug and we go back about our world and our life. For most of us, Jesus is just the charging center, isn't he? He's just a charging cord that when we need him, he's there. But the reality is that Jesus isn't just the charging cable. He is not just the thing that we plug into. He is actually the phone. He's the operating system. He is the battery itself. He is the charging cable, and he is the source of the charge. And I said that is, I mean, you can find all the flaws in that analogy that you want. But that's how I began to see it, is am I actually living as though I am connected to the power source, that it is Jesus living in me? Or do I simply see him as somebody that I go to when I am down and in need of a recharge? Because Paul is saying that Jesus Christ actually dwells in you. Do you live your life as though Jesus is living in you? Paul continues. He says, put to death, therefore, whatever belongs to your earthly nature, sexual immorality, impurity, lust, evil desires, and greed, which is idolatry. Put them to death. He says, literally kill them and slay them so that they are no more. It's not just wound them. He says, kill them, put them to death, have nothing to do with them anymore. This new life, this in Christ, this identity that you have in Jesus, it's an accomplished fact. It is done. In light of eternity. And so the fact that we have to put them to death is actually a working out of this identity that we have in Christ. This is our sanctification, and we talk about that. You are immediately sanctified when you accept Jesus Christ, but there is an outworking of that sanctification. It is immediate and progressive. And I'm forgetting all the right alliance words as I'm looking at it. But it's this process. It is an immediate fact, but it is something that we have to outwork every single day. And so Paul is saying, recognize this nature that you have. You've been raised to life in Christ, and so you have to put to death all of these things, all of the ways that you used to live. Sexual immorality, impurity, lust, evil desires, greed, get rid of them. Get rid of them. Slay them. If you're struggling with them, find a trusted friend. Find a professional that can help you find freedom. Because these are things that are not characteristics of a life that is found in Jesus. You don't have to be perfect, but be putting those things to death. Paul continues. He says, you used to walk in these ways in the life you once lived, but now you must rid yourselves of all such things as these: anger, rage, malice, slander, filthy language from your lips. Do not lie to each other, since you have taken off your old self with its practices and you have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge in the image of its creator. The first list that Paul listed, the first vices that he kind of dealt with, they were all the focuses of who we are and what we do, aren't they? They were focuses on us. Impurity, sexual immorality, lust, greed, they're all the ways that we act out what is best for us, how we want to respond to the things that are around us, the things that we need. And then he shifts his focus and he begins to say, now I want you to get rid of the ways that you treat other people. This next list is all of the ways that we speak about and to others, aren't they not? Anger, rage, malice, slander, filthy language. And I love that he totally does do not lie separately, right? All the other things are ways that seem to be outwardly working. They're very negative, and yet he also says, don't lie. Because we can do that with good intentions, can't we, sometimes? We don't even have to speak to other people to lie to them. But he says, these are all of the ways that you have treated others, the ways you speak about other people, and you need to get rid of them. Stop slandering the person across the aisle from you. Stop speaking maliciously about them. Stop lying to one another. You've put on this new coat. You've taken off the old. We get that idea, don't we? Have you ever found yourself working? Now, Rudy, you would probably get this idea. You work with your hands, and after a really hard day of work, you're probably like sweaty and dirty and dusty working with wood. And when you get home, what is the first thing you might, maybe that's the first thing you do, but this would be what the first thing I would do if I got home. The first thing I would want to do would be to take that off, to have a shower, to cleanse myself, and then to put on good, nice, clean clothes. This is the image of what it is. It's taking off all of the dust and dirt and gross stuff from our old way of living, taking it off, cleansing ourselves, and then putting on a new identity in Christ. He continues by saying, there's no Greek or Jew, circumcised or uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave or free. But Christ is all and is in all. And so he's saying, in addition to getting rid of all of these things, in addition to getting rid of the ways that you act and the ways that you think and the ways that you talk about others, now you need to actually just stop seeing yourselves better than anyone else. You see, in the day that Paul was writing to the church in Colossae, there was a devastating spirit of divisiveness. There was divisions that were based on religion, culture, and societal norms and places of standing. There was a hatred for those who did not have the same standing that you did. There was a building up of saying, I mean, they say it, I'm not a barbarian. I am educated, I know things, and so I am better than you who are uneducated. It'd be great to say that those lines of division and barriers that cause hatred are gone, aren't they? They're not. They still exist, and so Paul's words here are still as important as they were then. There are lines of division. There are all of these things that separate us from one another, and the reality is they do not matter. They don't matter whether you are a French Canadian or an English Canadian. I don't even know all the different things that you could be. They don't matter if you're Scottish or Irish or English or French or German or Dutch, whatever it might be. They don't matter if you're poor, if you're living on welfare, or if you're living in the lap of luxury. When you find yourself in Christ, all of those things disappear. Why? Because Christ dwells in you. Christ is all. Do you hear that? and is in all. When you begin to see that Christ is in the person to your right and to your left, when you begin to see that it is Jesus that dwells in them, does that not shift how you begin to think about that person? It should. When you're driving on the 401 and somebody cuts you off, what's your response? I know what mine usually is. Sometimes Amanda has to remind me, Chris, don't say that about that person. You're right. As believers, Christ dwells in you. There are still distinctions that make us unique. I mean, we can look out and see each and every single one of you, or I get to do that. And each one of you brings a uniqueness of who Jesus is within you. But he still dwells in each one of you. And when you begin to see Christ dwelling in one another, you begin to treat them differently. You begin to speak to them differently. You begin to think about them differently. Christ is all, and he is in all. And then he begins to say this. He says, therefore, as God's chosen people, holy and dearly loved, clothe yourselves with compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience. Paul actually is saying, I don't want you to do all of these things out of religious obligation and religious duty. You need to hear that. This is not a legalistic code where it says, if I don't do this, I'm sinning against God. Well, a little bit of that, but the reality is he's not saying if you don't, you're the worst person in the world and you are not loved by Jesus. This is not the Ten Commandments. This is not all of the Levitical laws for the priests that say you have to live this way. You have to cleanse yourself. You have to do this before you can come into my presence. It is not any of those legalistic, ritualistic things. He's saying, therefore, because you are God's chosen people. If you've been reading through the Bible in 90 days, do you recognize those words? Those are the very same words that God used to speak of the people of Israel. You are my chosen people, holy and dearly loved. When God chose the people of Israel, he separated them from all of the other nations so that he could reveal his glory through them. Because they were loved and they were his. And so Paul is saying to the church in Colossae, you are just like God's chosen people that he set apart to represent him, to make known his glory to all the nations. You are his chosen people, loved. And then he gives us a list of ways that we're to live. Clothe yourselves with compassion. Compassion is it's the ability to display mercy. It's being able to feel deeply what other people feel. Do you live with compassion towards one another? To live with kindness, which is a desire for another person's good. And not because you get something out of it. Maybe it actually costs you. But do you desire to see somebody else experience goodness and love and faithfulness? Do you desire for their good and well-being? Live with kindness. Clothe yourselves with humility. Realize that we are all objects of God's grace. And because we are all objects of God's grace, we really don't have any rights to assert, do we? We live in a world that loves to assert our rights. I have a right to do that. I have a right to be angry. I have a right to demand justice. And Paul says, no, you are actually all recipients of God's grace. So live your life in humility. Live your life recognizing that all of us are recipients of God's grace. Gentleness. Gentleness. This is not weakness, but an ability to defer to one another. An ability to be soft, to receive things, not to be hard. And patience. Patience. In the face of provocation, it is the refusal to retaliate. When somebody comes to you and demands something, do you have the ability? Do you respond? Do you respond out of anger? Do you respond out of an immediacy? Or do you have patience? Do you wait? Do you receive the word? You can see how all of this is in contrast to that first list of vices that Paul said, get rid of these things, don't you? There is a marked difference in how we live. When you live with compassion and kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience, it is the opposite of saying, of living with sexual immorality. And we live in a world where we are allowed to have instant gratification. It is all about me right now. It's the opposite of greed and impure thoughts and lust and wanting, covetousness, of wanting what everybody else has. When we live this way, recognizing I can live in humility. I can live with compassion and kindness. He continues. He says, bear with each other. Forgive whatever grievances you may have against one another. Forgive as the Lord forgave you. We live in a world where people are going to slight you. People are going to say things that offend you. People are going to do things that hurt you. Paul says, don't let these things cause disputes among you. Bear with each other. What is our response when somebody offends us or somebody hurts us? Well, there's a couple. One is we just want to hurt them back. So when someone's critical of us, our first response is to be like, but yeah, but look what you did. Look what you said. We want to point out all of the negatives because it justifies us, doesn't it? Or the other one is that we just close them out. I want to hear what you have to say. Your words mean nothing to me. And yet Paul says, bear with each other, live with each other. You can't, as a family, it's really difficult not to deal with situations that come up, is it? It's really hard. Eventually those things boil out. You can sweep them under the rug for a little while, but eventually it spills out and you have to deal with it. And so Paul says, bear with each other. Work through the hard things together. Don't just give up on one another. Stick it out. Walk through the crap together. Bear with one another. Don't let bitterness cause you to separate. Don't let anger well up and be justified and proud. Bear with each other, with gentleness, with humility. And forgive one another as the Lord forgave you. Forgiveness is really hard, isn't it? Extending forgiveness to someone is really difficult, especially when they don't deserve it. They don't care what they did to me. They don't care that that hurt. And even if I do tell them, they're not repentant. They're not sorry. Forgive as the Lord forgave you. Have you been sorry for all the things that you have done? We forgive even when the person is unworthy of our forgiveness. And the other piece to this is it's not just forgiving others. This whole idea of bearing together and forgiving one another, it actually extends to yourself. So it's not just forgiving the other person for what happened, it's also forgiving yourself in light of what's happened. We like to hold on to those things, don't we? Oh, I can forgive them for what they do, but I can't be forgiven for the things that I've done. I can't be forgiven for the things that I said, the ways that I acted. No, you can. And you have been. Jesus has already forgiven you. And so part of this idea of bearing together and forgiving one another for whatever grievances is extending forgiveness to others, and it's extending forgiveness to yourself. Because Christ has already forgiven you. And over all of these virtues, put on love, which binds them together in perfect unity. You see, without love, all of these other things are just moral obligations and duties, aren't they? They're just a way to live that is out of duty, and not because we actually care for one another, not because we actually care about Jesus and the way he's calling us to live. Well, it's something I have to do. No, without love, it's just duty. Huh? But love brings them all together. Does it not? John 13:35, Jesus is speaking and he says this, "By this everyone will know that you are my disciples, that you love one another." You see, even the best people in the world who have no comprehension of who Jesus is, they can live by a moral compass. But what separates the Christian is someone who is one to love one another with the love of Jesus Christ. And so we have all of these moral things, all of these virtues that we bind together with the love of Jesus. Paul continues, he says, "Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, since as members of one body you were called to peace and be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly as you teach and admonish one another with all wisdom, as you sing psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs with gratitude in your hearts to God." You see, this life that we've been called to live, this life in Christ is not one that we just live on our own. It's not about just having a good relationship with God, that I have been made right with God, and so everything is okay because it's only about me. Yeah, let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts. So have peace with God. Be at one with God. There's reconciliation. You remember this idea of peace in the scriptures is complete healing. It is not just not being at war with God. It is being completely restored to God. A reconciliation, a wholeness. And so it says, let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts. Since as members of one body, you are called to peace. That peace, that wholeness that we have with God also needs to be extended to our brothers and our sisters, to those who are around us. The Christian life, while we have made it very individualistic in North American society, it is all about me and my relationship with God. Here it's saying, no, it's also about your relationship with others. It's also about how you relate to one another here in this body. How you relate to one another here in the greater church. With those who are over at Calvary, with those who are at the embassy and every other single church in Oshawa and Canada and around the world. How are you living in relationship to them? Are you at peace with them? Is there a wholeness and a restorative life with them? You see, as the body of Christ, as someone who calls himself a follower of Jesus, you can't be sitting there criticizing, condemning, biting, and back-scratching. Or not back-scratching, that might be a good thing. But you can't be there living a life where you're biting into somebody else and you're tearing them apart and you're not at peace with them. There is a broken relationship with them. You can't live a life with that person across the church from you and say, I'm at one with God. Because Jesus says, Paul says that if the peace of Christ is in us, it is also extended to one another. We were called to live a life of peace with one another as God's body. One part of your body can't be raging war against itself and say that you're healthy and whole. Be thankful. It's not just about living at peace, is it? It's not just about having a restorative life with one another. It's also about being thankful. Thankfulness towards God, thankfulness towards one another. Thankfulness helps keep us humble, doesn't it? Thankfulness reminds us of our place. It kills self-pity. When our kids complain and they have a really bad day and everything, woe is me and everyone is against me and the life is awful and everyone hates me, you know what we do to our kids? We make them come up with 5 things that they're thankful for. What are you grateful for? What has gone well in your day today? Well, I have parents who love me. And they list them all off. And I mean, some of them are silly. I got a new video game today. That's something to be thankful for. And as they begin to be thankful, it shifts away from all of the negative, all of the garbage that's in their life to the things that God is doing that are positive. It actually also stops us from taking offense, doesn't it? When we're thankful for people, even when they are tough, even when they're hard to work with and hard to live with, if we can be thankful for them, when we begin to see Jesus in them, we can see how God is growing in them and they are becoming more like Christ. When we rejoice in those things, suddenly all of those irritants, all of those offenses begin to sort of fade to the background. They no longer have a place of importance. So be at peace with one another and be thankful. Be thankful to God and to one another. And then it says, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly as you teach, as you admonish with wisdom, as you sing psalms, hymns, spiritual songs with gratitude in your hearts to God. This is the greatest single verse for me that speaks to the fact that the Christian life is one that is done in unity. It is done in community, that you have to come together. You can't just call yourself a Christian and sit in your bedroom and listen to a sermon online and say, well, I am a part of the church. No, we need to come together. Paul is speaking of the community and of the unity of coming together and doing life together, speaking about Christ, hearing his word proclaimed, and even talking about it amongst each other. It's not just sitting there and listening to somebody, listening to me say, this is what God says. It's actually also talking about it. How is God working this in our lives? Singing and worshiping God. And we've done that this morning. We praise God for who he is and the things that he has done. Gratitude in our hearts to God. And finally, Paul says, whatever you do, whether in word or deed, do it all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. This is the summary of all of what Paul has said. Live your life this way. If Jesus is truly sovereign over all things, if our life is found in him, then every aspect of our lives should embrace him. His life should embrace every single sphere of our life, not just the Sunday morning. I got up to church, I put on some of my best clothes. Everything appears to be good, but in every single sphere, in every single place where you find yourself, there is Christ. Jesus is there. So in everything, whether it is getting up on Sunday morning to sing and to worship, to serve in the nursery, to make coffee, all of those things, but more than just that, where do you find yourself on Monday morning? Where do you find yourself on Tuesday evening or Wednesday afternoon? Because in all of those things, all of the ways that you act, all of the things that you speak, that is Christ in you. Or at least it should be. Do you live your life out of an overflow of Him in you? Or are you living your life like He's just the charging station that you go to every once in a while? Whatever you do, whether word or deed, do it all in the name of the Lord Jesus. Every single hour, every single minute of every single day should be lived in the name of the Lord Jesus. Ken Shigematsu, he is the lead pastor of 10th Church in Vancouver. It's a Christian and Missionary Alliance church, but he writes this. He has a wonderful book called God in My Everything that speaks. He actually talks about how does God shape every single sphere of our life. How is God representative in how you work and how you engage with people, how you encounter or use money. How do you, in terms of your Sabbath, all of these things, even in terms of your personal intimate relationships? And he writes this, he says, as we orient each sphere of our life towards Christ, we can become the saints God calls us to be. We become people who embody Christ's light and love to others. And becoming like Jesus is the greatest gift we can offer others. I just see this as him taking Paul's words and just twisting them a little bit. Whatever you do, whether in word or deed, do it all in the name of the Lord Jesus. In everything we do, may we become more like Jesus. In everything you do, may you become more like Jesus. Let's pray. Father God, I thank you for who you are. I thank you that you love us, that Christ, you are truly supreme. You dwell in all and through all, and you are just truly amazing. And I invite you to come and to change our lives, to make us more like you. Help us to live as though you truly dwell in us. And are not just someone that we go to once in a while to be recharged and refueled. Help us to make us more like you. Help us to become more like you. Not because we have to, but because we recognize that you love us and we love you. And may we glorify you, Jesus. Amen.